Well, thank you, Everett. I think he's been hanging out with Gary McBride too much. He's a bad influence on him. Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be with you again here at Edmiston Heights. Always a joy to be here. We always appreciate the warm welcome we receive. Also, while you're looking that up, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, I wanted to let you know about Cornerstone Magazine, a new magazine that was introduced earlier this year. This is the inaugural issue, January, February. The July, August one is just out now. But if you don't get this magazine, I would encourage you to do so. I brought along some sample copies, left them on the table here. Please help yourself to one. Look it over, and if you'd like to get it on a regular basis, you can go on the website. The address is inside the front cover, and give us your name and address. It's a news of assembly activities going on around North America, in addition to Bible teaching articles, both challenging and encouraging. So if you'd like to get this magazine, pick up a sample copy, give us your name and address. There's no subscription price for the magazine. It is supported by gifts made by assemblies and individuals. So that's Cornerstone Magazine. Don't forget it. It's on the front table here. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The question I'd like to pose to you this morning is your view of the church high enough? Is your view of the church high enough? Our view of the church can be ill-informed. We can have an inadequate view of the church. We can have an insufficient view of the church. Our view of the church might be based purely on personal experience, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Our view of the church may be formed by what we see with our own eyes in local churches that we have attended, perhaps this local church or another local church. And our view of the church, if based solely on that, is going to be an inadequate one. What we want to have, what is the best possible view of the church, is a view of the church that is formed by what the Bible has to say. For it's what the Bible has to say is going to give us an adequate and an accurate view of the church. And the reason I bring that up is because when we turn to the Bible, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ has said some significant things about the church. And we want to be part of something that he placed great value on. For example, through his chosen delegate, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in his letter to the Ephesians, he described the church this. He says, "It is according to the eternal purpose of God." Or as another translation puts it, it is according to the purpose of the ages. That is to say, the church of Jesus Christ, formed in the mind of God himself, is the purpose of the ages. the ages, referring to the succession of God's own purposes unfolding throughout human history and going on into eternity. Now, it only stands to reason, it only follows, that if God has disclosed to us the eternal purpose of the ages, that we want to have a meaningful connection to that purpose. It would be a tragedy of immense proportions if the eternal purpose of God, disclosed to us in the pages of the Word of God for our own learning, if all of that had been disclosed, if all of that has been revealed, if all of that had been available to us, and yet it passes us by throughout our life. That would be a tragedy of immense proportions to miss being part of the eternal purpose of God, the purpose of the ages. Now, there are many things that place a demand upon our lives. Some legitimate, some not so legitimate. We are called, for example, the Bible instructs us in this regard, that we are called, for example, to work for our living, to work for our daily bread. And so that work is a legitimate demand upon our lives. God has so designed that the human race would develop through the formation of families, that marriage and children is also a legitimate demand placed upon our lives. We are designed as human beings that we need recreation, we need leisure, we need exercise. These are all things that are necessary for us to function in a healthy way, and these are legitimate demands that are placed upon our lives. And so there are many legitimate demands placed upon our lives, but to spend all of our lives in the pursuit of all of those things and have nothing left over for the Church of Jesus Christ is a very, very tragic set of circumstances. When we open the Word of God, we find in this particular passage that we have read this morning from Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, the very first mention of the word church. And it was mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The very first time the word church is mentioned in the Bible. And in these introductory remarks by our Lord, in this introductory statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find a number of truths about the church that are later developed in the New Testament. But here in this one little passage, and we didn't read the whole thing, it goes really to the end of the chapter, but here in this one little chapter, one little section, the Lord introduces a number of truths concerning the church. I counted 10 of them. Now, we won't have time to go over all 10 this morning, but there are a number stated just in these introductory verses. The first thing we notice in this passage of Scripture is that the church, we could describe it this way, it is Christ confessed. Christ confessed. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you'll notice that how it begins, that Matthew describes the circumstances of this discussion the Lord had with his disciples, that they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he poses the question to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that expression, "the Son of Man," was an expression used by the Lord most frequently in referring to himself. And it's actually an expression that was first mentioned way back in the Old Testament book of Daniel, when Daniel the prophet spoke about the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is seen as the coming world ruler authorized by God himself. It was really a prophetic statement referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and be the ruler of this world, when he will be king over all the earth. Bible prophecy often describes this as the millennial reign of Christ, something yet to come in human history. And that was a statement, or that was a title used by the Lord most frequently in his ministry as he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so he poses this question to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what was the popular opinion of the day? How did people assess this one named Jesus? And so the disciples answer. They give what was the popular opinion. And we have it here, verse 14. It said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias or Elijah. He was an Old Testament prophet. We read of his ministry in 1 Kings. And another, Jeremias or Jeremiah, another one of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, people looked upon Christ and they said he is a prophet. Now, for the Jews to identify him as a prophet, that was really a significant observation. They didn't just assign the name prophet to anybody that came along, anybody that talked. To be a prophet of Israel was to present oneself as a mouthpiece of God. And there were serious guidelines laid out as to what would qualify a man to be a prophet. Because when he spoke, he claimed to be speaking with divine authority. He claimed to be bringing the message of God to the people. And so there were guidelines given by God himself to the nation in order that they might identify a true prophet from a false prophet. Because as the genuine prophets came along, eventually alongside of them came false prophets who presented themselves as representatives of God, as the mouthpiece of God, claiming to speak God's word, but in fact, they were self-appointed prophets. In fact, the Apostle Peter would warn the church, citing the example of the history of Israel. He says, as there were false prophets among the people, he says, so there shall be, referring to the present age in which we live, false teachers among the church. That the church would have to contend with not false prophets, but with false teachers. Those that would claim to present the word of God, but would distort it, would manipulate it, would pervert it, would change it to say something than it really does say. And this is one of the safeguards that we might know the truth, that the church has a mechanism to preserve truth through the ministry that is given in the church. And so prophet, to identify a man as a prophet, that was a very, very sort of high compliment. That was a high honor. And the people said, you're one of the prophets. There was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Elijah, Jeremiah, these were men of courage. These were men of conviction. These were men who spoke the word of God. And the disciple says the people are classifying you, Jesus, as one of the prophets. Well, that was accurate as far as it goes, for the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact a prophet in the sense that he spoke the word of God. He definitely could be classified as a prophet. But he was more than a prophet. And so the Lord Jesus Christ turns to his disciples to draw this out of them. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, the experts in grammar tell us that word you is what they call an emphatic pronoun. An emphatic pronoun. Aren't you glad you came out this morning to hear about an emphatic pronoun? Everett's going to have that on his Facebook page before lunch, I'm telling you. An emphatic pronoun. What's an emphatic pronoun? Well, an emphatic pronoun, in modern English, we might put it this way. When the Lord said, who do you say that I am? We might put it this way. Who do you yourself say that I am? In other words, he's personalizing it to the individual. He's not talking about general public opinion here. He's not talking about things in a general, non-specific way. He is now personalizing it, and he is putting the question to the individual disciples. He is saying, in a sense, never mind what everybody else thinks. What do you think? Who do you say that I am? Who do you confess that I am? You know, that probably is the most significant question that could be put to any human being. What do you think of Christ? Who do you say that I am? The answer to that question is so significant, it can't be overstated. The significance of that determines our eternal destiny. To get that wrong is not only to get life wrong, but to get eternity wrong. Everything rests on what we think of Christ. And so there's a sense this morning in which the Lord Jesus Christ is personally putting that question to all of us. Who do you say that I am? Who do you think Christ is? What do you think of Christ? Verse 16 says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Matthew records this, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Thou art the Christ. Now, in the New Testament, we often refer to Jesus Christ, and the term Christ is often thought to be a name. And it's almost used that way in reference to Christ, but technically speaking, it's not a name, but it is a title. The Old Testament word for that would have been the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who is coming. And throughout the Old Testament, the prophets continually spoke of one who would come, the Messiah. Or in the New Testament Greek, the Christos, Christ. There is one who is coming. And decade after decade, century after century, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, the prophets insisted there was one who was coming. Messiah was coming. And there were a number of things said about Messiah. Messiah would be a great deliverer. Messiah would be a great ruler. Messiah would ascend to a throne. Messiah would rule in justice and truth and righteousness and equity. Messiah would lead the nation of Israel to be the head of the nations rather than the tail of the nations. And it would hold a prominent place in human history. In fact, world government would emanate from Jerusalem, of which the Messiah of Israel would sit on a throne. And so Israel waited expectantly for the coming of the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ. And so when Peter said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou art the Christ," that was a very significant thing to say. He was really saying that you are the fulfillment of all that the prophet said. You are the promised one. Of all the years that had gone by since the promises were first made, it is now being fulfilled, Peter says. You are the Christ. He is the one promised throughout all of Old Testament history of the one who would come to the nation of Israel. But Peter made another significant connection. He says, "Thou art the Christ, but thou art the Son of the living God." Now that expression, "the Son of the living God," was understood by Peter and understood by those who heard him and understood by anyone who would use that expression to mean that in fact our Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. He is described as the eternal Son of God. He is described as the one who brought the worlds into existence. Genesis 1 and 1 says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John's Gospel chapter 1 tells us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That refers to the Son of God. The theologians like to explain it this way. He was the divine agent of creation. That it was through the Son of God that the worlds were brought into existence. That Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He is not merely a prophet. He is not merely a man. He is not merely a good moral teacher. He, in fact, is the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed that. In fact, affirmed to Peter that he didn't discover that by flesh and blood, meaning it wasn't just reasoning or intellectual activity or something that Peter came up with on his own that originated with him, but rather, he says, Peter, you learned that by divine revelation. And what we affirm about Christ this morning as the Son of God, we affirm on the basis of divine revelation. We don't affirm it on the basis of tradition. We don't affirm it on the basis of history. We affirm it on the basis of divine revelation that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And if in fact that is true, then everything in the Bible is true. Because our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the truth of Scripture. To reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world is to say that Jesus Christ is a liar. That's really the position you put yourself in, to say that this is not true. Now, how could anyone in any rational way defend that position? How could you have your life governed by the idea that Jesus Christ is a liar? It won't compute. It won't work. It's not logical. It's not defensible. An intelligent, rational human being cannot embrace that idea and be honest in their thinking. And so if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the Bible reveals him to be, then it only follows that we need to respond and confess that to be true. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? Do you see him this morning as one who came into the world, as Paul would later say, to save sinners? Do you see him as the one who is the only hope for this world? Do you see him this morning as the one who died at Calvary's cross in order to pay the price of the judgment of our sin? You see, this is how the Bible presents him. As the Son of God himself who came and gave his life. That's what we were singing about. He gave his life an atonement for sin. That is, he died at the cross of Calvary for the sin of the whole world, including your sin and mine. And now he offers himself as one who is to be received by faith as the Savior of the world and as your own personal Savior. What do you think of Christ this morning? Have you received him as your own personal Savior? The church is Christ confessed. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, he was standing at that point in history and he was looking into the future. And he was looking into the era of history in which we now live. That what God is doing in human history now is building his church. As men and women come to faith in Christ, on the confession of their faith in Christ, they automatically become a member of the church of Jesus Christ. And one by one, he's adding stones, as Peter would later refer to them, living stones. That the church is composed by those who have confessed Christ as their Savior. Now, there are many organizations of men that call themselves churches. There are denominations of churches. There are buildings that are referred to as churches. But the Bible's definition of a church is not an organization of men. The Bible's definition of a church is not a building such as we are in today. This is not a church building. It's a building in which the church meets, but the building is not the church. That the church is a living organism of human beings that have come to faith in Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ has been building his church now for 20 centuries throughout human history and all over the world, you can find Christian churches. Churches are gathered together in local church fellowships. And so we have gathered here at Edmiston Heights a local church fellowship. And so the question is, are you part of a local church fellowship? Was listening to a Dutch professor giving a message. It was recorded a few years ago, but I was just listening to it last week, and he had an interesting phrase he coined. He says, the present generation is interested in believing but not belonging. That they believe that they can have an ecclesiastical mobility, meaning a church mobility. We would say in North America, church hopping. That the present generation is characterized with all of the influence of social media of being rather unsociable. That their friends are electronic friends and not real friends. That people are liked and unliked by the movement of a mouse. And they lack ability for real social contact. You see, as a Christian believer, it is impossible. It is impossible to make growth and progress in your Christian life without a meaningful connection to a local church. And my heart goes out to the younger generation who are being influenced by social movements that militate against meaningful local church commitment and thereby missing out not only in your own life, but in the lives of your children, missing out on being part of what Paul would tell us is the eternal purpose of the ages. You see, your career is not the eternal purpose of the ages. Nothing wrong with a career, a legitimate demand placed upon our lives by God Himself. But it's not the eternal purpose of the ages. Your retirement plan is not the eternal purpose of the ages. Your family, now don't misunderstand me. Your family is not the eternal purpose of the ages. Now you have a God-given responsibility to your family. Don't misunderstand me. But there are many today whose families have become their idol. And the church is second or third place. I will build my church, he says. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this era of history. And the question is, am I a part of it? In a significant and meaningful way. Or is the church for me a place of convenience? A place that I will get involved in as long as it doesn't conflict with my other personal interests. We live in a society that still, a culture still, and this is true really in many parts of the world, although not every part of the world, but in many parts of the world, where Sundays are for most people a day off. Unless you're in a service industry, in the medical field, Sundays are, for the most part, a day off. But there are parts of the world where Sunday is not a day off. And so Christians have challenges, because if you were living in certain parts of the world, you had a job, you would be expected to be at work on a Sunday morning. You wouldn't have the luxury of coming out to a service, a church service on a Sunday morning. And so the church makes accommodations for that, meets in the evenings, these kinds of things to accommodate different. But in our culture, we have that privilege. We have that freedom. In fact, we have a lot of freedoms that enable us to pursue a meaningful and significant involvement in the life of a local church. Paul says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? So that we could have a prosperous lifestyle? Pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, we pray for the authorities of government in order that we might be able to be free to pursue paths of godliness. And that includes the work of the local church. The church is Christ confessed. What do you know about Christ? What do you think about Christ? Secondly, the church is Christ constructed. I will build my church, he says. He is constructing, he is building his church. It is not credited with human genius in its design, in its progress, or in its success. That the church is not dependent upon us, but we are the instruments that Christ will use to build his church. We don't have to come up with clever schemes on how to build the church, but we need to rely on the builder of the church. The church is Christ constructed. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul would later says that we are laborers together with him. That is, we work with him. That it is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it raises the question that every Christian should have an involvement in some way. Now, we're all involved in different ways. That's how God has designed the church. He has gifted you as a Christian believer in a supernatural way. You might not know that. You might not be aware of that. You might even think, well, you don't think you have a gift. Well, then either the Bible's wrong or you're wrong. I'm going to go that you're wrong, because the Bible's never wrong. And so God, as a Christian, you as a Christian have been gifted in a supernatural way to contribute to the growth and the building up of the church. We don't all have the same gift, but we all have one gift. And that's how we, in a practical way, participate with this great construction project of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your view of the church high enough? Do you have a significant and meaningful connection to the church of Jesus Christ? It is the eternal purpose of the ages. It would be a tragedy to miss out on that. And we want to be part of what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful this morning for divine revelation that disclosed things to us that we could not know by any other means. And we bless thee, our Father, for the clarity of this. That this is not obscure or vague or difficult, but has been revealed plainly to us. And we want to challenge ourselves this morning, our Father, as to whether or not we're in tune with all of this. The first question we want to remind ourselves is this question: whom do men say, or whom do you say that I am? Who really do we think Christ is? Have we come to grips with him as the Savior of the world, and as our own personal Savior? And then, our Father, we consider the significance of the church and must confess that often we get distracted on things that seem so important, so urgent, so significant, and in ways we hardly even realize. We've been distracted from the greatest purpose of the ages. That we have been rescued from living lives of mediocrity and insignificance to participate in something of an eternal nature. Oh, Father, adjust our vision. Raise it high. Help us to look beyond the failures of men and the insignificant things, the challenges of that face us in local church fellowship that sometimes discourage us and put us off. Help us to look beyond that, above that, and see what God is really doing. And follow in a real and practical way to determine before Him that our life will be made available to the Lord Jesus Christ to be used by Him in whatever way He chooses in the building of the local church. We ask this in His name and to His honor and glory.